with you, would you turn with me to Psalm 51? If you don't have a Bible, I think we have some in the back there, Bill. You can put your hand up, and Bill will be happy to hand one out to you. Bill or Craig, one. Anybody need one? Usually not. First service, you guys all bring your Bibles. That's really good. Psalm 51, the title of the message is More Than Forgiveness. More Than Forgiveness. Psalm 51 starts out like this. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. And they shall offer bulls on your altar. As with many of the Psalms, Psalm 51 begins with a superscription, or has a superscription over it. A superscription is an introduction that is apparently intended to give us information about the context of the psalm, about when it's to be used, how it's to be used, and by whom. In some translations, it's actually added into the first verse or two of the text. But in many translations, as in mine, it's outside of the text. It's just above the text in what we call a superscription or a heading. The superscription of Psalm 51 says, To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Historically, this psalm has been ascribed not only to King David, but specifically to him following his sin with Bathsheba. Yet as we read through the psalm itself, there is nothing in it that directly relates it to David. It talks about sin and forgiveness and proper worship, but it doesn't relate any of those things specifically to David. In fact, if it wasn't for the superscription, we wouldn't have anything with which to link this psalm with David. And so today, as we study this psalm, I would like for us to consider it not simply as a historic viewpoint, as if we were reading David's biography, but as a psalm that deals with certainly the worship of the tribe of Israel, but also with the way that God wants His people to worship Him today. It's likely, based on the content of the psalm, that this was a general confession psalm, a psalm that might be offered up or prayed by anyone, any worshiper, as a confession of sin. And that would account for the non-specific content of the psalm once you get beyond the superscription and into the body of the psalm itself. Then it becomes simply a prayer of confession to God that could be prayed by anyone in Israel and could be prayed by anyone today as well. It's important, though, to understand that this psalm is more than just a confession prayer. Rather, it provides a perspective that goes beyond Israel's focus on the priestly sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. In fact, it points out that ritual animal sacrifices never really could forgive sin anyway. All they could do was to cover the sin temporarily, and then sacrifice would have to be made the following year. And you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 10. And so this psalm is clearly a prayer, as most of the psalms are, and yet we'll see that it's not the kind of psalm that a person would pray every day. It's not the kind of thing that you would get up in the morning and start your day off with prayer and say, God, just forgive me for any sins I may have committed. Instead, we'll see that this is a prayer to pray not just for the unintentional or unknown sins that crop up in our lives from time to time, but rather when we're in willful disobedience, knowingly disobedient to God, knowingly sinning, and He shows us an area in our lives that needs to be surrendered to Him, that needs to be changed, to be transformed. That's when this sort of prayer comes into focus. And so the importance of the heading or the superscription for the psalm is this: the fact that it is attributed to David, to the great sin that he committed, not only the sin of adultery, as we all well know, but the sin of murder, points out to us the seriousness of just such a confessional prayer. And we'll see that it's much more than just asking for forgiveness of sin. The psalm begins in the first two verses with an open confession to God. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." This shows us how we should respond when the Holy Spirit brings to light the sin that's in our lives. In the case of David, this was his response to Nathan's accusation of, "You are the man." Notice that this confession to God is first a confession about God. And we should understand that the only way we can come before God in our sinful state is if we first acknowledge the mercy and the grace of God. If we understand that the results of our confession, of our repentance, that which will actually be forgiveness of sins, doesn't depend on us, any attributes that we possess. Doesn't depend on how good we are or how right we are before God. It depends on God and upon His grace. This prayer uses ritual language that's typical of priestly sacrifice in the Old Testament. It uses terms like blot out, wash, and cleanse. And yet you'll notice, nowhere in this psalm does it mention animal sacrifice. It's an appeal from a legal context in which the law has been broken and the lawbreaker is seeking forgiveness. So even with the language of temple worship and the ritual that's here, the psalmist understands that it's not the priest, it's not the ritual, and really it's not even the sacrifice that brings about forgiveness of sin. It's God and God alone from where we get forgiveness for sin. In the first place, the fact that he's confessing it all tells us that the psalmist understands that he is a sinner before God. There's no false piety. There's no pretense of righteousness. He doesn't make excuses for the sin. He understands that the only way out of that sin is by the mercy and the grace and the lovely loving kindness of God. And so, rather than try to plead his case, he simply cries out to God, "Have mercy on me." And for us, this cry of mercy acknowledges that this is a matter of grace and that it's all in God's hands and not in our own. Well, having confessed about the mercy and grace of God, the psalmist's confession moves on then into a more direct petition in the next three verses. Verse 3 says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Again, he readily acknowledges his sin. Many of these psalms were prayed publicly in the temple in front of all the people. And so It's possible that this was even a public confession prayer. Now, I'm not recommending that we make all of our confessions public confessions. As a matter of fact, I believe that we should let the circle of sin be the circle of confession. Some people seem to enjoy confessing to their sin to absolutely anybody and everybody if they can get to them. But it really isn't a very good idea. It never, ever does any good to spread the confession beyond the circle of sin. And it often does harm. And yet what David did was not a private matter. It was a public sin. He had abused his position of responsibility before God. He was the king, chosen by God himself. And the people were supposed to be able to trust their very lives to David. And yet he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah the Hittite and was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And so he couldn't simply offer a private prayer of repentance and hope that no one would find out. David's sin affected the entire nation of Israel. It was public knowledge. Listen, before we came to know the Lord as our personal Savior, we lived our lives in a very public way, even as we do now. And so when we were out there sinning against God, we were sinning in a public way. And so I think that's why it's important when we ask you, you want to accept the Lord, that you do it in a public way. You raise your hand. You let it be known to the public. Yes, there's a change taking place in my life. I sinned in a public way. I'm going to confess in a public way. I'm going to be forgiven in a public way. But it doesn't stop there. When we become Christians, when we're born again of the Holy Spirit, there's a change, a transformation that takes place. It's not just confession. Transformation must always begin with an honest confession of who we are before God. So verse 4 of our psalm moves to yet a deeper level of this confession that the psalmist is making. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now the sin of David had been a social sin. It had been against Bathsheba. It had been against Uriah the Hittite, her husband. It had been against the entire kingdom of Israel over which David ruled. Against a nation for which he was responsible. It was not a private sin. It was a very public one. And yet, when the psalmist comes before God, isn't it interesting that he says it was against God and God alone that he had sinned? Sometimes we tend to think that our sins are more like little social mistakes, little boo-boos, little violations of social responsibility for which we should simply just be able to say, "Hey, I'm sorry." We should just simply be able to apologize. We say things, we do things that hurt other people, and then we just apologize to them, and that should do it. And I wonder if sometimes we aren't more concerned with what people think about us, if we aren't more concerned with saving face than we are with actually with the knowledge, the fact that we have sinned against a righteous and holy God. Of course, we should apologize when we hurt people as an expression of our repentance and as an expression of our love for them. In fact, in Matthew 5, Jesus tells us if we bring our gift to the altar and then remember that our brother has something against us, that we are to go our way and be reconciled with our brother and then come back and offer our gift. And yet, this psalm tells us that ultimately, all sin is sin against God. And that really is the heart of the problem here. Of course, the results of sinning against God often affect those around us, sometimes in a very profound way. In David's case, his sin resulted in Uriah being killed. Not exactly the kind of thing that an apology would rectify. And even though we have to deal with and sometimes have to live with the consequences of sin, we truly have to deal with God first. It isn't enough to simply apologize for the human relationships that have been damaged or destroyed by our sin. That will come and has to come out of the way that we allow God to shape and transform our lives. But rather, we must, as David did, begin with this confession. It's against you and you only that I've sinned. Listen, we can't ever really be right with man. if we aren't right with God. The psalmist admits that there are going to be consequences to his sin as a result of his sin, not only to society, but consequences to himself. And sometimes people ask forgiveness, and then they're having to deal with the consequences of the sin, and they're like, why am I having to deal with this? I asked forgiveness. I believe God forgave me. But David recognized there's going to be consequences. And so he says, you are justified when you're sentenced and blameless when you pass judgment. And as we read about the rest of David's life, it's easy to see how those consequences of David's sin tore his family apart. But we still see a willingness here to come before God, even knowing the consequences will come, yet recognizing the need to address the sin. Verse 5 is often misunderstood, misrepresented, and misused. It says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And so often we're quick to point to this verse as an excuse for our sin. Hey, I can't help sinning. I mean, after all, I was born guilty. It's my mom's fault. I was born guilty. I was conceived in sin and born in iniquity. And if that doesn't work, we have all kinds of other excuses. I can't help it. I'm Irish. I can't help it. I'm German. I can't help it. I'm Italian. It's not my problem. Not my fault. And the list goes on and on and on. But here in verse 5, rather than being a cop-out, verse 5 is simply a way to say that at this moment, as the psalmist stands before God in confession, maybe for the first time in his life, he is willing to say, I really am this bad. And I have really never been any better than I am at this very moment. Listen, none of us like that kind of honesty about ourselves, do we? We become very good at deceiving ourselves. We'll sometimes do almost anything to keep from having to confront who we really are. We like to think that we're good, that we're righteous, that there are any number of reasons why God should be lucky to have us as His children. And so as we view this confession, this psalm, against the background of David's life, maybe it will help us see how crucial this kind of confession is to us as well. David was just a young boy out tending his father's sheep. We're told in 1 Samuel 13 that God chose this young boy because he was a man after God's own heart. And as we follow the story of David, we can see the many times that God protected him and blessed him. And David himself told King Saul, he says, yes, God delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, and God delivered me out of the mouth of the bear. And we can see and read how God delivered the giant Goliath into David's hands because God was with him, and how David had gathered together an army of men and fought many raids against the Philistines. And you can read in 1 and 2 Samuel all the battles that David fought and all the times that he won because God was with him. And you can see his faithfulness, and his faithfulness to the point that God promised him that because of his faithfulness, he would always have an heir on the throne of Israel. And yet when David prayed this prayer of confession, he acknowledged to God that he was a sinner from birth. All the external evidence says otherwise. It would have been very easy for David to point out to all the good things that he had done after he had sinned with Bathsheba, come and say, well, yeah, you know, but look at the times that I did this and I did that. All the things that God had blessed him and made him able to do. It would have been actually easy for David to point to himself and say, I'm a pretty good guy. Look at all the things that I've done. And yet he declares, I've been a sinner since birth. Pitiful state. I sometimes have a tendency to look at myself as only I can do. And I like to see the good things. I like to see the successes in my life. And I place emphasis on those things. I like to think that I'm a pretty good person. I like to think that, that I can look around and compare myself to other people that maybe aren't doing so good and think, well, I'm not so bad after all. And it would be easy for me to get to a point where I could pray like the Pharisee did there in Luke 18. It says, I thank God that I'm not like other sinful men. Well, David could have done that. Even the common people compared him favorably with the king of Israel when they said, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands. But now David finds his sin is too obvious to ignore. He has taken Bathsheba, the wife of another man. He's killed her husband. And now Nathan the prophet has come and confronted him with his sin. And he can no longer hide from the truth. He can no longer deny who he really is. To say that this part of the story of David is tragic would be a gross understatement. And as we read the story of David's life, of how God chose him as a boy to be the king over Israel, and how God worked mightily in his life to make him victorious and cause him to deliver the nation of Israel from the hands of the Philistines, and how God finally brought him through to the throne and blessed him there and promised him that his offspring would always sit on the throne. And as we read all those wonderful things, we're just not prepared for what happens with Bathsheba. Everything that we read about David up to that point says that this is a righteous person, that he truly is a man after God's own heart. And so we're disappointed in David because of this sin. It seems like it may be harder for us to grasp the fall of David than it is to grasp the fall of Adam. I mean, by comparison, Adam was just a sort of created. He hung around the garden. He named a few animals. He sinned. He was kicked out of the garden, you know. But David, we get to know personally, up close and personally. We get a lot of information about David. Adam was made in the image and the likeness of God, as we are. David was also made in the image of likeness of God, but he became a man after God's own heart. And isn't that our goal? Who wouldn't want to be referred to as a man or a woman after God's own heart? So to see David fall into such great sin causes us to identify with him and to realize that any of us are capable of the very same thing. And so we need to see this psalm as it applies to our lives, not just that it applies to David's life. After all, it's not just a psalm about David. It's about us as well. We need to be able to see sin for what sin really is. It isn't just some social boo-boo. It isn't just an indiscretion, an affair, a fling, or a thing. Sin is sin, and sin is ugly. It's debilitating. It's destructive. Sin will devastate and destroy our lives and the lives of those around us. James 1:15 says that when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. And it's only when we come to realize or recognize what sin is and what it does to us and what it does to others that any newness of life can come about and begin in our lives. As long as we maintain the attitude that we're okay, there's no room for God to make change in our lives. There's no room for Him to make transformation happen in our lives. Someone has rightly said that the first step towards light is recognizing the darkness. Someone else said in order to get a man saved, you got to first get him lost. And the point is that each and every one of us have to come to a point where we recognize our sin, recognize who we are, and recognize our need for a Savior before we'll ever accept Christ. Well, beginning in verse 6 and beginning through verse 9, we begin to see what needs to happen in our lives. We need more than to be forgiven. We need to be cleansed. Verse 6 says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." Isaiah 1:18 says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." That's the way it is with God's forgiveness. When we recognize sin in our lives, we need to recognize also that there's forgiveness in God's grace and His mercy. But God wants so much more for us than for us to just be forgiven. He wants us to be changed, to be reborn, made new, transformed by the renewing of our minds. The symbols and the metaphors that are used in this psalm are metaphors of the priestly ritual. The priest used hyssop symbolically to cleanse a person from sin. From the priest's perspective, sin was a contaminant or a contamination that made a person unclean before God. And so he used hyssop symbolically to clean that person. In much the same way as a person today would get a spot on their clothes and need to clean that. The act of washing was a ritual that symbolized God removing the contamination of sin. And to be white as snow was a metaphor of forgiveness, of the removal of the stain and contamination of sin. And within the context of Old Testament worship, this symbolism and this ritual should cause us to realize that God not only does forgive sin, but He's really the only one who can. And in this context, it affirms that what we need to know about the nature of God's grace. It's important that we recognize the magnitude of sin, but it's equally important that we recognize the magnitude of God's grace and the forgiveness that He does bring into people's lives. The implication here is that there is no sin, not even the sin of murder, that is beyond God's ability and His desire to forgive. And so, like the psalmist, we come before God and acknowledge the magnitude of our sin because we understand the magnitude of His grace. But the psalm doesn't end here. If it did, we might be content with just asking for the forgiveness for the sins that we commit, going out and committing them again, asking forgiveness again, and so on and so on. But verse 10 takes us in a totally different direction. It says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Until now, the psalmist has been talking about forgiveness with all the priestly ritual language of washing and cleansing and blotting out. And this ritual language correctly portrays what should happen when God forgives us. It doesn't just give us a free pass until the next time we feel like sinning. But it's about cleansing. It's about being cleansed. And forgiveness should always be accompanied by cleansing. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But here, verse 10 moves away from the language of the temple and the ritual sacrifice for sin. And in doing so, it moves away from the language of forgiveness. Notice the different terms used here. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Here we move beyond forgiveness, and there's talk of newness, of new creation. And so we realize we're not just talking about cleansing the old, but of creating something new. And so we see also the language of stability here and how important that is to have stability in our walk with the Lord. It talks of steadfastness and of a commitment to serve God in purity and in newness of heart. And so we're not just talking about forgiveness, but something much more than forgiveness. The problem with forgiveness is that it can only deal with the result of sin. Forgiveness can only apply after the violation. Of course, I don't say that to minimize how horrible sin is, or to minimize how great the grace of God is. I thank God for His forgiveness and for His willingness to forgive. And yet, if we're not careful, we can, as important as forgiveness is, we may tend to focus on the remedy for our sinful acts without ever asking what it is that causes those sinful acts. Then there's a danger of becoming trapped in this cycle of sin and forgiveness and sin and forgiveness, so that we wind up spending more time sinning and asking forgiveness than we do just being faithful and obedient to God in the first place. Sin is a matter of the heart, and so any solution to sin must involve the heart and a change of the heart. Will God continue to forgive us? How often will He forgive us? How many times will God forgive us? I've had people ask me that from time to time when I've been counseling with them, and people who have become trapped in that cycle of sin and confession and sin and confession. And They'll say, how many times will God put up with me? How long will he put up with me? How many times will he forgive me? But that's really the wrong question to ask. The real question is, why should I keep sinning so that forgiveness would be necessary in the first place? Romans 6, verses 1 and 2 say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he answers the question, certainly not. And in the Old King James, it says, God forbid. And in my Spanish Bible, which is my favorite translation, it says, en ninguna manera. And I'll translate that for you. It means no way. It says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so between verses 9 and 10, we see a shift from the language of forgiveness to the language of new creation. The first 9 verses portray the honesty of a person who has come face to face not only with what he has done, but also with who he is. He is a sinner, one of the all who have fallen, sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now, beginning in verse 10, the psalmist cries out for transformation. He realized that there has to be more than forgiveness. There must be something better than just going through the cycle of sin and forgiveness. Something better than running the risk of falling again, of becoming in practice what he already knows he is in his heart. There is a better way. There is a better way. And we see it in verse 10. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The psalmist is no longer just praying for continued forgiveness, but for a radical change in who he is, in the very core of his being. He's realized the truth of Jeremiah 17, which says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The psalmist is saying, Lord, don't even bother trying to clean up this mess, this old wicked heart. Just go ahead and create a new one for me. Years ago, my wife used to do oil paints, and she was pretty good at it. She made it look easy. So one day I said, if you can do that, I can do that. So she gave me a canvas very graciously, let me use her easel and all of her equipment and everything, and I messed that canvas up so bad that she couldn't even reuse it. It had to be thrown away. And don't we do that with our lives, with our hearts? They get so junked up with sin that we just got to cry out, God, create a new heart. A clean heart, a clean slate, a clean canvas, if you will. Verse 11 is another verse that is often misread, misunderstood, and misrepresented. It says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Often people read this verse and get the idea that it's talking about grieving the Holy Spirit, as if there's a danger that we may commit a sin so hideous that God wouldn't be willing to extend His grace to us any longer. That the sin might be so horrible that God would reject even our prayer of confession, our prayer of repentance. But when the psalmist prays, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, he's talking about that active and dynamic presence of God that is in the world to effect change and to cause growth. It's this spirit or breath that breathed upon the waters, that moved upon the waters in the beginning of creation in Genesis 1. It's this breath that dried up the waters of the flood in Genesis 6. And it's this breath that gave new life to the bones of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37. And so the prayer here is for the dynamic and creative presence of God that will bring about the change for which he is crying out. The only way to restoration, the only way to stability for our hearts and our souls is through the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. And so he prays in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. There is a real joy, joy unspeakable when we are in the will of the Lord, when we are obedient to him. But that joy is sadly missing whenever we allow sin, willful disobedience, to drive a wedge between us and the God who loves us so much. Well, once again, we come to a place where many would just like to stop. Lord, just forgive me my sin and restore my joy. Thank you, Jesus. But we see in verse 13 a very necessary final transformation of the psalmist as he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. We need to see that God doesn't save us just to sit around being blessed, just enjoying the unspeakable joy that comes from being His, from being forgiven our sins. He saved us to send us out to spread the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 9, Jesus said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." When things aren't right between us and God, the focus is always on us. It's always our fault. But we are so into what's going on with ourselves if we're not right with God. And so we can only focus on ourselves. And it's really not possible for us to do anything for anyone else when we're stuck in the mire of sin ourselves. But once we've been forgiven, once we've had a new heart, a clean heart created within us, once we've had a steadfast spirit renewed within us, then our focus turns outward. When God creates a new heart in us, He creates a heart of concern for others. Verses 16 and 17 are a summary of the psalm. 16 says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Here the idea that God requires sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins is rejected. It's not all worship that's rejected. Only the worship that is offered up as an end in itself or a means to righteousness with God. But clearly what God wants most from us is not sacrifice and repentance, but transformation, change, the 180 of repentance, where we turn around and do right. As the Word tells us in Ephesians 4, "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." My point today is that while we must seek God's forgiveness for sins, that isn't the ultimate goal of the Christian life. It's really just the beginning. When we have our sins forgiven, that's not all of it. That's not the end of it. We've just begun. There should be so much more to our relationship with God than simply having been forgiven of sin. And this psalm points out that not only does the psalmist want something more than forgiveness, but God wants something more for him and for us as well. What's the solution? Verse 17 brings us to this powerful conclusion. God wants contrition and brokenness in His people. He wants us to truly grasp the greatness of His goodness, His grace, and His mercy. Verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What God wants to see in us is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, a willingness to abandon who we are in and of ourselves for what we can be and who we can be in God. What God wants for us is to come to the point where we are so grieved about who we are that we cry out to Him, "Have mercy. Create in me a clean heart. Make me new. I don't like who I am. I don't like what I've done. God, what I need is for you to do something new in my life, to give me a new heart, to fill me so full of your Holy Spirit that I can live a different life and be a different person." We don't talk about brokenness very often. It's hard for us because it's scary to risk becoming someone or something other than what we are. But we get a wonderful example on the cross. The cross is where Jesus was broken for us. In a few moments, we're going to partake of communion together, and taking communion reminds us of the brokenness of Christ as we hold in our hands the symbols of His broken body and the cup of His suffering. When we celebrate communion, we're celebrating that Jesus died for us, that He has gone before us and shown us how to become broken. He says, "Take up your cross and follow me." And when we're willing to come before God with that kind of brokenness, with a willingness to cry out to God for mercy, for renewal, then we will have understood the gospel. Then we will experience the creative power of God that only He can bring into our lives. There is a place in this psalm for praise and rejoicing and even for worship and sacrifice. Verse 15 is about praise. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. We offer up a sacrifice of praise today. So verses 18 and 19 are about acceptable sacrifice. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Obedience is better than sacrifice. But when we're obedient, those things will flow out of a right life with God, a life that's right with the Lord. When we come to the place of renewal, when we no longer just live in that cycle of sin and forgiveness, but begin to walk in a newness of life as He's commanded us to do, then the praise becomes automatic. You couldn't suppress it if you wanted to. Our behavior, our lifestyle will change to the point that it will bless others. It'll bless God and honor Him. And that's when we experience the joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. That's when we will have obtained the end of our faith, the salvation of our soul. Not just forgiveness, but more than forgiveness. That doesn't mean that everything will be perfect then. It doesn't mean that we will never struggle again. In fact, David will spend, we'll see the rest of his life dealing with the consequences of his sin. But it does mean that we can have a new heart that is steadfast and focused on God. It does mean that we can have the very presence of God in our lives, recreating us and transforming us from what we are into what we can be by His grace. And it does mean that we can have the breath of God, His Holy Spirit, living within us, giving us new life and enabling us to do what we cannot do on our own. And it means we can have a life that is more than just sinning and being forgiven. We can have a life that's pleasing to God and a life that honors Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You and praise You for Your Word. I thank You for Your Holy Spirit that is so powerfully here this morning. Lord, I thank You for the way that it sends Your Word to do what You would have it do in our lives. And I pray that that's happening right now. Lord, for all those who know You, who may have gotten trapped in that thing of just sinning and asking forgiveness and sinning and asking forgiveness, Lord, help us to be serious about serving You. Lord, about making the commitment to change who we are. God, to have that new heart, that clean heart, and to focus on spreading Your Word and seeing Your work done in our society, in the world. And Lord, for those who don't know You, I pray that Your Holy Spirit's been dealing with them in a special way this morning. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord as your personal Savior, never ask Him into your heart as Lord and Savior. I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that. The Christians around you are praying right now, and they're praying for you, praying that the Holy Spirit would just do that work in your life that would bring you to an understanding of who you are and a desire to cry out, change me, Lord. Create a new heart in me. And if that's you, if you feel that going on in your heart right now, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to respond appropriately by raising your hand and saying, Will, it's me. Pray with me that I'll be saved. No more of this guilt packed around, of this guilt of sin. No more of this not liking who I am, but pray for me that the Lord will come into my life, change me, transform me, and I'll be more than forgiven. Would you do that this morning? Just raise your hand. Anyone? Well, we wait just a moment, then we're going to do communion. Lord, we know that You search hearts. We know, Father, that You've promised that Your Word would not return to us void, God, but that it would accomplish what it's set out to do. And we just have confidence in that and trust You, Lord. And as we turn our thoughts now to communion, Lord, and the way that You died on the cross for us, we just pray that You would help each and every one of us to just still ourselves, to concentrate on You, to remember what You did on our behalf as we take these sacraments. In Jesus' name. Amen. The ushers are going to pass the juice in the bread, and we would ask you to hold it until everyone has been served, and then we're going to partake together.
King of all sufficiency, the King of all the
On the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, he was with his disciples and at a meal, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he handed it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when we look at the bread, we see the stripes and we see the piercings, and it takes us back to the way that the Romans beat our Savior before he went to the cross and put the stripes on his back, all to fulfill the prophecy and all to fulfill the plan of reconciliation that God had for each and every one of us. And then in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper and saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, and this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And it takes us back to as Christ hung on the cross, and they'd driven the nails in his hands and a nail in his feet. And just before he gave up his ghost, died on the cross for us, the Roman soldier stuck a spear in his side, and we're told that water and blood gushed out. And it's that blood, that precious blood that he shed for us, that does give us true forgiveness for sins. It doesn't just cover our sins up for a short period of time, but it was once and for all that sacrifice that he did for us. And so we think about those things, Father, and we thank you for your faithfulness to us and for your commitment to restore us even after we sinned against you, Lord, and for your willingness to do that even over and over and over again if that's the way we want to live. But God, we just pray as we partake this morning that you would bring us to a greater level of relationship with you, Lord. And we just ask you to bless this to our bodies and to stay with us in our minds and our hearts throughout the day. In Jesus' name, let's eat and drink together. If you'll just stand, we'll just go ahead and be dismissed. I kind of went long-winded this morning, so we'll try and get you out of here before you have to fight the onslaught of people coming in. God bless you. Have a great day.